Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, as we come back to our study of this terrific book. You know, Sears and Roebuck was a household name through most of the 20th century. You could buy virtually anything through their catalog service. People had appliances and clothing and tools and batteries, even sometimes whole houses they would order through Sears and Roebuck. And it was a household name, not only in innovation, but in quality. They were known for their brands, whether it was Kenmore or Die Hard or any of those other names that you knew that if you bought through Sears and Roebuck, they were going to last a lifetime. You get your tires done. You get your car repaired. Everything under Sears and Roebuck. But over time, of course, the competition grew stiff and innovation advanced. Customer service declined. And the stores seemingly were more and more outdated. They still had the big spots in the big malls with the big signs everyone recognized and knew when they came in. And for a lot of people, they still associated Sears with quality and with innovation. Even long after they had started their slow decline, until just really a few years ago when they filed for bankruptcy, it was the end of a sad chapter of economic dominance, as stores now are shuttered all across our nation and the name slips into the memory. You know, the same thing can happen for churches. Churches can have a reputation. It can be known sometimes for all kinds of vitality and vibrancy and work and labor and quality even among their ministry, soundness in their doctrine, all kinds of deeds that they might do in the community or around the world. And yet sometimes things begin to decay and slip on the inside so that a church can for a while, that it can survive on its reputation whenever its real vitality in life has already started to slip and die. Well, this is exactly what Christ is addressing in Revelation chapter 3 as he writes a fifth letter out of seven letters in these two chapters, a fifth letter to a church in Sardis who he tags with the dreaded designation of a dead church. Listen to what he says. And to the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in my sight, in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. One who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I'll never blot his name out of the book of life. I'll confess his name before my Father and before the angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here Christ presents himself in familiar terms as the sender of this letter. He says that he's the one who has, first of all, the seven spirits, which is one of the phrases we've already encountered back in chapter 1. We tied, if you remember back in verse 4, we tied that back to the prophecy of Zechariah, or I should say the vision of Zechariah, where Zechariah had a lampstand with seven lights, which Zechariah goes on to interpret as the Spirit of God. And in fact, he sort of solidifies his message in that well-known saying, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. That was his interpretation of the sevenfold lampstand that he was holding. And John invokes that, not only in chapter 1, but later on in chapter 4 and 5, He invokes that image as an image of the Holy Spirit in the book of Revelation to, if you will, recapture the completeness of the power of the Spirit. The power of the Spirit to accomplish His work and the power of the Spirit to supply our needs. And so here he stands forth to send this letter with this image of himself with the seven spirits, that is to say the completeness and the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and, as he says, the seven angels, or as we have talked about a number of, I'm sorry, the seven stars, as we've talked about a number of times, are the seven angels of the churches. This is what comes out of Revelation 1:16, where he designates the stars as the messengers or as the angels of the churches. And these were simply representatives of each of the churches that would receive letters from him. But is this is his way of demonstrating that he holds both the sufficient power in the Spirit and the sufficient authority over the churches to address every church, and particularly this church, in its issues. And so he stands forth presenting himself in now these familiar terms with this message of their spiritual death. You realize as we say that, when we talk about death, we're not talking about sudden death. We're not talking about catastrophic cardiac arrest. We're talking about the slow and gradual decline spiritually that threatens any and every church, any and every believer. In some ways, our entire journey through the book of Revelation thus far and all of the letters that we've read to the churches are a bit of a roadmap of how a church may gradually die, whether it's the Ephesian church, which itself, you may remember, had a reputation of sorts. It had stood firmly against the onslaught of the culture. It had taken its stand, but it lost its first love. Or whether it was the church at Thyatira or the church at Pergamum, which themselves had stood up against persecution, but they had allowed compromise within. They allowed false teachers to lead some of their people astray. They dropped their guard and welcomed in certain avenues the influences of the world. Where here, as we reach the church at Sardis, we see the work of death almost at its completion. Almost. Because the good news of God's grace is that Jesus addresses this church, he doesn't address it as totally, completely, absolutely dead. He says, you're dead, but then he immediately prescribes a pathway for them to revive themselves. In fact, he tells them at one point that they need to strengthen what remains and is about to die. That is to say, while most of the evidence is that they have spiritually completely died, there is still some minor pulse, if you will, in the body. There's still some warmth to the life that can give it hope of a revival and a renewal if they will listen to the message of Christ. And so what he's giving them here is not just the judgment of their final death, but what he's really giving them is a prescription of how to save what is left, or how to revive really what is left, and how to rebuild the spiritual life that they've lost. And I think we can notate it under five pursuits and commands that he gives to them here, five pursuits that are necessary if you're going to recover genuine spiritual life on the brink of death. These five pursuits, if they would listen to them, if they would adhere to them, even as dire as things had become, they could once again experience the vitality that they once knew, once enjoyed, and once had built their reputation. You can see the first one as he notes it there in verse 1. He calls them to pursue reality over reputation. This comes from his verdict, this devastating verdict. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive. but you are dead. He's acknowledging that in some quarters, Sardis had a name, a reputation, people who believed or thought that they knew this church to be something, a strong church, a reputable church, a faithful church. But here is Christ looking beyond the image, the public image, to expose the reality underneath. The church may still have had a name, but it no longer had the spiritual life that once gave that name its meaning. This is, of course, a repeated warning in the pages of Scripture. You may remember Jesus famously reproached the Pharisees, and he gave them this, rebuke when he says that you're like whitewashed tombs. You have all of the beauty on the outside. You have all the ornamentation on the outside. But inside, you're full of what? Dead bones. An external facade is not a replacement for true internal vitality, true internal life. What you show on the outside is not who you always are on the inside. The inner life might be hidden away with all kinds of defilement and all kinds of compromise, all kinds of deadness that ceremonies and traditions may temporarily cover, but they're not the reality. And you know it, and he knows it. J.C. Ryle said it this way, a painted fire cannot warm. A painted banquet cannot satisfy hunger. And a formal religion cannot bring peace to the soul. Can he suppose that God does not see the heartlessness and the deadness of his Christianity, though he may deceive his neighbors, his acquaintances, his fellow worshipers and ministers with a form of godliness? Does he think that he can deceive God? Christ is telling them, I'm not deceived. Yeah, you might still have a reputation among some, but I am not deceived. You are a painted fire. There's no warmth left. Your religious life is just a facade. And you need to face it. And you need to deal with it. Which really leads us to the second command, if you will, the second thing he tells them to pursue in verses 2 and 3, to revitalize what was about to die, as you see him admonish them to pursue renewal over decline. That's the gist of what he's saying when he calls them to wake up and to strengthen what remains and is about to die. So as severe as the diagnosis is, it's not hopeless, because he's by his command showing them that there is something there to recover, some signs of spiritual life that still survive, some things that are true, incredibly weakened, but not completely beyond revival. And what Sardis needs to do is they need to act while they still have the chance. Act before it's too late. They had fallen asleep on their reputation, if you will. Other people might have told them they were doing fine, but Christ commands them that they need to awaken, stir themselves, become alert to their true condition. And that ought to result in what he then elaborates on then. That ought to result in them strengthening what remains, what is left over. That is to say, within their ministry, within their life, there were some things that were still taking place that just simply needed to be reinvigorated. They needed to be reinfused with spiritual life. Maybe it was their prayers. Maybe it was their service. Maybe it was their witness to their friends and family. Maybe it was their worship. As I said, churches, they don't normally die all at once. They die gradually. And it happens whenever your Sunday morning routines simply become nothing but that. You mouth the words to the songs, but you no longer are moved in your heart by God's grace. You go to your duties of service, but you're no longer dependent on the Holy Spirit any longer. You know the Word of God that you once studied, but you're no longer applying it to the issues of life. You had routines and habits that were once formed out of conviction, but now they're nothing more than tradition. Those convictions have long faded, and you're going through the motions, but no longer out of love or out of faith, just out of habit. Christ is saying, look, that there are things that you can build on. There are things that are still there that are structurally maybe intact. But before the whole building collapses, you need to reinforce what is going on. Reinforce what remains. How do you do that? Well, he explains, for I have not found your works complete in my sight. They have incomplete works or inadequate works or lacking works. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, what it means is that there are other people that might examine that and think that it's fine, but he knows what is missing. He knows what is lacking. He's like the building inspector. I might drive by a building and seeing it going up with all of its pillars and joists and siding or whatever it might be, and it might appear to me to be fine, but when the inspector comes and he looks, he knows whether or not the footings will hold or the bolts and all of the reinforcement will allow the building to stand against the forces and the winds that will come against it. He knows how to inspect a building, and he knows what's lacking. And Christ says, look, I know your works. And they might be impressive to other people, but from my standpoint, they're still lacking. You say, well, how can that be? Because he understands beyond the surface and beyond the activity, he understands the heart and the motive. And whenever you present something to God that is mere outward, it might impress other people, but it doesn't impress him. This is what the Sardis needed to hear. That they can't exist merely on activity that isn't filled with genuine spirituality. That those works, in order to be full, or we might even say pleasing to God, they needed to arise out of a genuine love for God, out of a genuine trust in God, out of a genuine submission to God. Christ is examining below the surface, and he's finding all these things missing in all of their activity. So, he says, you need to renew all of this spiritual vitality that was once there. How do you do that? Well, he explains even further. Remember what you received and heard. This could be actually translated, remember how you received and heard. Because what he's really calling for is not for them to recapture the content of the gospel itself, the nuts and bolts of the message. What he's really asking them to do is to reflect back on the humility and the gratitude and the eagerness that was stirred within them whenever they came out of the darkness into the light. He's calling them to recall their conversion, to go back to the days when they were desperately lost, desperately hopeless, desperately unsure of where to turn. And then there was announced to them, whether through a sermon, through a friend, through a tract, or whatever it might be, the message of hope, and they clung to it like a floating log in the sea that kept them from sinking under. They need to recall the gratitude that they found when they initially latched onto that. Over and over again, you find this in the scriptures, the need for you to recall and to remember those early days. Paul says it to the Colossians, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. The same way that you received him ought to be the way that you're currently walking in him. The same seriousness, the same joy, the same commitment, the same sacrifice that you once committed to the Lord and flowed naturally out of your heart. That is the mirror that you are to stare in every day to measure your current spiritual life. That's a reflection that's going to renew your gratitude. It's going to renew your faith. It's going to renew your obedience. It's going to expose how far you drifted and help you find your way back. See, this is the real secret of any spiritual lethargy that people sometimes fall into after any number of years in the Christian life. So sometimes they think that whenever they hit that lull in their Christian life, what they need is something novel, something new, a new program, a new book, a new friend group, sometimes a new church, whatever it might be. They always imagine that the problem is finding something new, and Jesus is saying, no, it's actually finding something old. It's actually going back to what you originally had. That is really the secret. Paul tells the Galatians, you were running well. Who bewitched you? Your problem isn't that you didn't have the foundation. It's someone actually veered you off of what you originally received. The writer of Hebrews tells the Hebrews the same thing. You need to go back and you need to recall those early days. Jesus is telling them the same thing. You need to remember what you received, how you received it, and make your way back to that. Not only remember it, but what does he say? Keep it. It's not just a one-time revival that you attend in the fall of every year. It's not just a one-time night of devotion and prayer or morning time with the Lord. It is a continually going back to and keeping what you heard. Keeping at the forefront of your heart and mind. This is what Jesus talks about when he talks about abiding in him. He knew, as Paul knew, as every faithful Christian knows, that there's always the danger of forgetting, of no longer being satisfied with Christ, of thinking that you need something more, of going and finding a new dwelling place. Jesus uses that rich language of abiding, of just being satisfied with him. And all of this culminates in Christ's final command, which is the word repent. I mean, this is the comprehensive response to everything that he's talking about here. This all leads naturally to this point of repentance, which, as we've said in the past, isn't just some feeling of regret. It's a whole change of attitude for the way you've been living. It's not okay. Your superficial spiritual life is not okay. This abiding just on your past reputation is not okay. You need to wake up when you realize the condition that you're in, when you compare it to where you've drifted from. You need to confess the decline. You need to turn away from it, and you need to pursue the Lord with faithfulness. Repentance, as we've noted a number of times, isn't just some minor variation or deviation in your current pathway. It's a complete 180 from the things that you have been doing to all new things. Pursuit of the right things that the Lord has called you to. So this renewal requires you to remember and to keep and to strengthen what you already have and to watch carefully over it, which is really the third pathway that he gives them to this spiritual revitalization. You'll see it there at the second half of verse 3. Pursue watchfulness over neglect. He says, if you do not wake up, he's just repeating that command from verse 2, wake up, but if you don't, I'll come like a thief and you'll not know at what hour I'll come. So he's telling them here what we're told over and over again in Scripture, that the return of Christ is a reality. And it's a reality that ought to abide in your heart and mind all the time to the point of transformation. A lot of people, for whatever reason, have no interest and actually have a little bit of anxiety when it comes to talking about the return of Christ or what we sometimes call eschatology. For them, it's just something to dangle on to the end of their doctrinal statement, but not anything that you ever really want to peer into because it could be divisive or it could be controversial or they might have difficulty understanding all those things. But when they do that, they subtract what is one of the key fundamental motivations that's given to us in the New Testament, which is the contemplation of the return of Christ. We are to realize, we're to recognize and constantly remember that he could come imminently. That is to say, at any moment. That's why this language is used repeatedly in the New Testament about coming like a thief. A thief is someone who comes stealthily at times that you're not aware of. As Jesus says in Matthew 24, therefore you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. That is to say, there's going to be nothing that's going to alert you. There's not going to be no signs. There's going to be no activity. There's going to be no events that are going to allow you to get prepared at the last minute. It's going to come so suddenly that it's going to be, as Paul says, just like a thief in the night. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2. Or you may remember, as Peter says over in 2 Peter chapter 3, whenever he's talking about this very same thing, he gives us that similar kind of warning, saying that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And since this will happen, he says, what kind of people ought we to be, living lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of the Lord? It has a direct impact on the way that you view your current life. What kind of people ought you to be in lives of godliness and holiness, waiting for and hastening the day of the Lord? That's language for eagerness. So he's using this same image here, not because he's guaranteeing that he's going to come necessarily in the lifetime of this particular church, but he's applying to them the same principle that's applied to every Christian throughout all of Scripture, which is the reality of the imminent return of Christ that ought to make you watchful. Now, of all people, the Sardis church probably would have understood this, because they lived in a city that had a fateful past that was, if you will, marred by a lack of watchfulness. The city itself stood on a high plateau, a kind of a steep acropolis, which had a 1,500-foot cliff all around it and opened up into a valley below. And the only way to really approach the city was up through the valley. And so in terms of defenses, the primary focus was straight ahead. It was to defend that pass that led up to the city, because everything else around them was cliffs. And consequently, they had a habit of not watching the cliffs. And as a result, in 549 BC, the Persian army of Cyrus surrounded the city, and unbeknownst to them, the Persian soldiers scaled the cliffs in the middle of the night, infiltrated the city, and threw open the gates so that the city was overthrown, because no one was really watching the walls. Surprisingly, even with that history, a couple centuries later, the same thing happened. The same thing happened. Antiochus III captured Sardis by scaling its walls when no one was watching. Now, this would have been embedded in their tribal knowledge, if you will. This would have been embedded in their collective memory of their city. This is what they would have been known for. A city that appeared to be invincible and yet fell because they simply failed to watch. And so Jesus is telling them the same thing. Don't be that kind of a church. Don't be that kind of a Christian. Don't imagine that you've reached this place of invincibility, or that you only have to watch one or two things in your Christian life. Don't fall into that pattern. You need to watch, and you need to watch with the recognition that I'm coming. And when I come, I'm going to do what I promised to do over and over again. I'm going to bring to light all the things that are hidden. You might have a name. You may have a ministry. You might be known all over the place for all your contributions, for all of your service, for all of your teaching, or whatever it might be. But none of that matters. I am going to look at the works for what they are, and I'll see what is lacking. I will see what is incomplete. And I'll expose it. So you need to be a watchful church, on guard against any kind of compromise or contamination of your spiritual life, which leads naturally to the fourth exhortation he gives them there in verse 4, where he basically tells them, pursue purity over defilement. He reminds them, he says, look, you have a few names. There are a few names in Sardis who've not defiled their garments. So he tells them, this is commendable that even in the midst of a dead church, there were some people who were serving with all sincerity. They might have been surrounded by people who had fallen into the pattern of going through the motions, but when they showed up, they were there to serve the Lord. They had prayed, they had depended on the Spirit, they had given their hearts and their lives over to the Lord, and they were serving with all truth and sincerity. And Christ knew them. He knew their names. They may have been overlooked by the well-known within the church. They might have been dismissed as spiritually naive or whatever it might be. They might have been overlooked in the dying church, but Christ knew them. He remembered them, which the Scripture gives us the assurance of over and over again. The Lord says that He calls His own sheep by name, or Paul tells us the Lord knows those who are His, 2 Timothy 2:19. The Lord never forgets. Every sincere work, whether it's a cup of cold water or a young child who is pointed to the gospel or a faltering believer who finds a fellow Christian to weep together with them, the Lord sees and knows all of that. And every person who serves Him with sincerity, He knows. He knows these people who He says have not defiled themselves. That is the language of moral or spiritual purity. It's repeated throughout the Scripture. You may remember the vivid image out of Zechariah chapter 3 of one of the priests of Israel, Joshua, the high priest, who was supposedly serving the Lord in the temple when his garments were completely filthy. And it was the image of someone trying to serve the Lord with the stain of sin and compromise in their life. But the Lord was looking in Sardis, and He saw, in the midst of all the defilement, He saw a faithful and pure few who had resisted the contamination. They had stood perhaps silently sometimes against the pull of the world and the compromise within the church. They had stood against the temptations that come against every believer, and over and over and over again, they devoted themselves to the Lord. That was the result, I'm sure, not just of self-discipline, but of true affection for Christ. That was what really drove them. These believers were not flawless, but they remained continually in pursuit of a fellowship with Christ that they knew would be sullied and in some ways dampened by sin in their life. And so they regularly confessed and they drew near and they relied on the grace of Christ and they remembered the truths of the gospel over and over again so that they could enjoy the sweet fellowship of Christ. It's the same way it works in your marriage. A husband doesn't remain loyal to his wife simply out of self-control, but out of his real love for his wife, the one who belongs to him. Other people might come along and flatter him. They might promise him all sorts of enticement, but that cannot compare to the relationship that he treasures most in his heart, and that's the greatest hedge that he has against temptation. Well, these believers had remained pure because they loved Christ, because they wanted fellowship, and they guarded it with him. You say, well, why do you say that? How do you know that? Well, because of what he says to them. He says that they've not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me. He gives them a promise in light of what they had done, and the promise relates directly to walking with him. That is to say, fellowship with him. This is language of transactions and conversations of dwelling together with someone, walking with someone. They will walk with me, live in my presence, enjoy perfect fellowship, share communion, and none of it will be stained by sin. They will do this in absolute purity. Now he pictures them not in just unstained garments, but in pure white robes, a holiness that will finally be theirs on the day of their arrival in his presence. This is what encourages them in the midst of their struggle and their battle, that they have this promise awaiting them, what they so desire and long for and strive for, this kind of unbroken communion with Christ that leaves them again and again and again to stand against temptation and sin, to eradicate from their life everything that would be compromise. He leaves them with the sweet promise that they're going to experience one day unbroken fellowship with him. This is, in his way, a reminder to not give up. Keep cultivating that desire. Keep cultivating that hunger to dwell together with your Savior, to commune with him in prayer, to hear sweetly from his promises in his word, to revel in his grace. When you do that, the sounds of this promise are so glorious, because you realize the greatest reward that awaits you isn't just the escape from punishment in hell. It is the privilege of being together with your Savior in perfect communion. Perfect communion. So Christ promises not only to reward their purity, but to satisfy the desire that inspires it. They pursued holiness because they wanted fellowship with him, and he promises them the perfect, unhindered fellowship forever because they have proved themselves worthy. That's not to say that they've earned this. It's going to come as a result of his grace and his mercy in spite of their failures and their sins. But what they have done is, by continuing to love Christ, they prove themselves to be truly his children. That faithfulness might cost them. It will cost them the pursuits of the world. It might cost them the favor of the world. But that's why Christ gives them the final promise in verses 5 and 6. The final admonition that they need to pursue eternal reward over passing applause. He kind of is expanding his promise from verse 4 when he tells the one in verse 5, the one who conquers will be clothed in white garments, and I'll never erase his name from the book of life, and I'll confess his name before my Father and the angels. This threefold promise that he gives to the conqueror. And you may remember, we've seen this a number of times. Every one of these letters ends with a message to the conqueror. The conqueror is not any special class of Christian. They're simply the Christian who endures. They endure all the onslaught of hostility from the world. They endure the lulls of inactivity in their life. They endure the hardship of quiet devotion. They endure all of those things, and they remain with Christ to the end. It's a sad reality when you've been in the Christian life for a while or in the church for a while. You see those who stand forward as soldiers of Christ only to buckle under the pressure and to depart when the going gets rough, or when the costs are too high, or when the road is too long. But those who conquer, those who endure to the end, Christ gives them these three promises. First of all, these garments, these white garments that we've already talked about. the absolute purity of being able to pursue all that is good and right and true without all the temptation that plagues your life right now. Can you imagine? Just imagine for a moment an existence without your weaknesses, without the deception and the duplicity, without the hypocrisy and the lies, without the guilt and the shame, but absolute perfection clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So he's promising them that. And then he promises that he'll never erase their name from the book of life. This is his guarantee. He's inscribed their name already in that record, that eternal register of those who will share in eternal life with him. He's assuring the conqueror that his place is secure in that book. It won't disappear. It won't be forgotten. It won't be removed. And if you think about the contrast or the irony of what he's saying here, because he's talking to a church that at one point had a reputation of life, but that faded. He's talking to a church that at one point had the vitality, but is absent of that anymore. And what he's telling them is that I'm recording your name in a book of life, and that life is not going to fade away. That life is not going to be in any way deleted. It's not a life that you're even having to maintain. It's a life that is forever recorded for you. The book of life that is the pathway of entry into eternal life. I've written your name there, and it's never going to be erased. And thirdly, he says, I'll confess his name before my Father and before the angels. Once again, you can't escape the irony, because he's talking to a church that has built, or has been built, if you will, on their reputation before men. But here, he's talking about a confession before his Father and the heavenly angels. And he's essentially telling them, that's what you need to focus on. That's what you need to be concerned about. Not who is speaking your name now, not where you are known or how you are known, not your reputation through your routines and rituals now. What you need to focus on is the day when I confess your name. When I confess your name before God. Again, can you take it in for just a moment to be standing there before his throne and to hear him call out your name, speaking to God the Father and saying, this one is mine. The sweetness of that is supposed to stir you to all the things that he's called you to here. He's speaking to a church that had a name, but he's saying, your name is useless, but I know the names of the few who are there, and I'm going to confess that name one day in eternity. And that's going to matter infinitely more than all the applause that the world might give, all the temporary praise or external appearances. His verdict, his eternal spoken word in heaven, will quickly make you forget any sacrifice along the way. Christ says all this, and then he universalizes it like he does with all the letters, going beyond the church at Sardis to every believer. The one who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He says there in verse 6. This is for every believer who has already perhaps started to let things slip. They've already fallen into the pattern of incomplete works, works that are full of activity but devoid of spiritual life. To every believer, he's saying the same thing. Wake up. Wake up and remember. Remember how you received the gospel. Stir in your heart the gratitude and the humility and the obedience so that you can strengthen what remains. Add vitality again to your reading in Scripture, to your prayers before God, to your service in the church, to your proclamation of the gospel to all the world around us, and to your relationship and fellowship with Him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh Lord, we can do nothing but acknowledge the reality that spiritual death threatens all of us. Every one of us with shame can think of incomplete works, works that were done in name only without the Spirit, lessons that were taught, service that was rendered, songs that were sung, without the fresh reminder of where we've come from and the grace that had rescued us. Oh Lord, forgive us. Be merciful to us. And grant us by the fullness of your Spirit to be reinvigorated again. Help us to awaken today, even today, so that we can strengthen everything that remains and reinvigorate our fellowship with you. Let us abide before you with wonder, with humility, and with love. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.